858. This is chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession. Notice there is a lengthy chapter in our confession on the assurance of grace and salvation. We believe it's possible to know for sure that we're saved, our sins are forgiven, we're on our way to heaven. It's not only possible, it's desirable, it's a good thing to be able to know that. And the Westminster divines who framed this thought that. Now, we're only going to use the third paragraph, and I'll tell you before we read it, it's long and it's somewhat involved. I'm going to comment on it at some point in just a few minutes in the sermon, but I think it's good for us to be familiar with it. It's not something that we typically read in our worship service, but it's relevant to our sermon, so I'm using it today. So it's chapter 18, paragraph 3. Brothers and sisters, what do you believe about the assurance of salvation? This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attend thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of his assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. Now, maybe I should make at least a couple of comments. There has been a disagreement, even among Reformed folk, in the Heidelberg Confession, for instance. The position is taken that faith and assurance are identical, and that if you don't have assurance, it means you don't have real faith. If you have real faith, you'll automatically necessarily have assurance. Our Westminster divines, who wrote about 80 years later, disagreed, and I think rightly so. The point here is you can have real faith and be saved, but not necessarily have assurance. And it may take a long time and be difficult to get it. So that's one of the main points here. And the other, the last sentence, the Roman Catholic Church official teaching denies that it's possible to have assurance, and suggest that anybody who knows for sure he's going to heaven is necessarily going to be inclined to looseness and careless about sin and so on. The assertion here at the end is having assurance, if we have it biblically and properly, rather than encouraging us to looseness, will be a stimulant to obedience and a source of joy and peace. So I won't say any more except note it's a duty. It is therefore the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. That's a quote from 2 Peter chapter 1. So, all right, now let's turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Did you ever think we would be in the last chapter of 2 Corinthians? I'm sure some of you, oh, ye of little faith. Again, Paul, as I said earlier, has saved the worst for last in a certain sense. At the last several chapters, 11 and 12, he's cranked up his attack against the false teachers who had undermined his authority with the Corinthians. Apparently, a minority of those Corinthians still doubting Paul's apostleship and therefore his message and gospel. And he's made the case, he's given his resume and argued at some length why he is not only an apostle, a true apostle against these false apostles, and a far better servant of Christ than they. And now in chapter 13, he's winding up and winding down as he gets ready for his third visit to them. I'm going to read verses 5 to 10, and we've been using larger passages here in the last several messages, but I'm going to tap on the brakes this morning, and we're going to really focus just on verse 5. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the larger passage. But this morning, I'll read 5 to 10, but our focus is going to be just on the first verse, verse 5. So with that little background, please stand, and we'll pray before we read. Our Father in heaven, we wish that it were not necessary for you to exhort us not to harden our hearts. not to exhort us as you speak to us, and we thank you that you do speak to us still. Every bit as much as you spoke to Moses and Israel from Mount Sinai, when we read your word, you're speaking, whether we hear it or not. And we pray this morning that by the grace of your Holy Spirit, we might hear, that our hearts would be tender, not hard, our spiritual hearing acute, and that each one of us would hear what we need to hear for your glory and our good through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning, beginning in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you'll find out that we've not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may have seemed to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. But again, this morning, our focus is just going to be on verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. When was the last time that you took an examination? How well did you do? What difference did it make? If you think only in terms of school, some of you have taken exams very recently, perhaps. And others of you may say it's been decades since I've taken an examination. But before you answer, remember there are all kinds of exams. You'll have 30 minutes for this section, so pick up your pencils and open the test booklet. Stick out your tongue and say, "Ah." Cover your left eye and read the top line for me. Our son David, who's a PhD in teaching up at Loyola in Maryland, lived overseas so long that his Maryland license expired, so he's only recently had to take and happily pass the written and the driving exams for a Maryland driver's license all over again. All kinds of jobs, teachers, mechanics, doctors, lawyers, ministers require exams at least at the beginning and often at regular intervals. So all of us take examinations of various kinds at least occasionally, some of which are minor, but some are very important indeed. There are some of us who have some very important physical examinations that we have to take, and others professional. It's more important to do well on some exams than to do well on others. The most important examination you'll ever take, and you will take it. Every one of us will. Paul wrote about back in chapter 5, we must all stand before the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be no excuse for missing that exam. And how we do there, whether we fail or pass, will be eternally important and significant. And it's precisely because that great exam is going to be so important that the exam that Paul speaks of here in verse 5 is also potentially so important to you. Now, Paul is speaking ironically here in this passage, as he has a number of times in 2 Corinthians. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. In the Greek, yourselves is front and center. It's emphatic. You test yourselves. He's picking up the Greek word in verse 3. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, it's the same word or related to the word for proof. He's saying, you guys are so big on proof. You want proof about me. Prove yourselves. Test yourselves. And the second thing is Paul assumes they will pass the test. We'll talk more about this, Lord willing, next Sunday. He assumes that they're going to pass the test. And ironically, if they pass the test and prove to be true Christians, it really validates his ministry because he's the one who brought the gospel to him. And so there is some irony going on here in the passage. But like I said, Lord willing, we'll look closer at the bigger passage next week. This morning I've got 4 points I'd like us to think about here in connection with verse 5. And the first is this: Jesus Christ is our greatest need and our greatest blessing. You have no greater need. None of us has a greater need or a greater blessing than Jesus Christ. And I think that's Paul's underlying assumption here. That's why, after all he said, as he gets ready to wrap up this letter, that's the note on which he ends. And he states the matter in two different ways in this one verse. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith, to see if you're true believers. And then he says, do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Test yourself to see if you are a true believer, to see if Jesus Christ is in you. And I think, again, of all the things he might have said, he focused on this because Paul understood, as the whole Word of God tells us, that Jesus Christ is our greatest need. The Bible says that every one of us is guilty before God, and we need forgiveness and cleansing. Paul said in Romans 3, is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become useless. No one does good, not even one. And then he concludes a little bit later, all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And not only are we guilty, we're spiritually dead. He said in Ephesians 2, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. We are dead men walking. We're physically alive, breathing air, taking up space, eating food, but our hearts naturally, all of us, are dead toward God. They have no life. Go into a morgue and find a corpse, even a fresh corpse, just brought in, and shout, the building's on fire, get out! No reaction. And that's a picture of all of us by nature, spiritually. And not only that, we are hostile to God, hostile to His law. And so we are alienated from Him and under His judgment right now in this life. And we'll face it eternally in the life to come. So that's our situation. And our blessed Lord Jesus and His gospel perfectly answers to those needs, to every one of those needs. Paul had said back in chapter 5 earlier, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, everything's become new. We need to be spiritually resurrected. Our hearts of stone need to be exchanged for heart of life. And that happens in and through Jesus Christ. And he said, God is the one who is reconciling us to Himself through His Son, not counting our sins against us. Because of what Jesus did on the cross when He took the punishment, the debt for our sin, God can now forgive us. And that wall of alienation that separates us from Him is taken away. We can be brought into a friendship, a loving relationship with God, a personal relationship with Him now, once our sins are dealt with. Jesus did that. It says He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, we've been praying for our dear brother Howard Griffith, Dr. Howard Griffith, for months. Last May, he was about to take a trip overseas with his wife and went to the emergency room with back pain to find out the pain was a result of a large tumor on his spine. And as they admitted him and began to deal with that, they found that in his abdomen he was already advanced cancer. And ever since then, even though there have been a few upticks, the overall transition has been down, and now he's home, no more treatment, under hospice care, not receiving visitors except for his family. We don't know. Today may be the day of Howard's homegoing. But it's been my privilege, because Howard and I have been close friends for almost 30 years, to visit him a number of times. In fact, we just happened providentially to come to the hospital 2 weeks ago, right after they got the worst news. It's in your bone marrow, and there's really nothing else to be done. And it's been wonderful for me all along. And even then, as he lay there in that hospital bed with the covers up to his neck, it's Howard, but a pale, weak Howard, I'm going to be with the Lord. And I understand from Jackie and the kids that he has spent a lot of time reading the book of Philippians. And that four-chapter book, I think 21 times, if my memory is correct, the word joy in some form or other appears in that book Paul wrote from prison. And he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And whatever things I considered as important before, I consider as rubbish or trash in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And having a righteousness not based on my law keeping, but based on faith in Christ. I think that's why that book has resonated with my dear brother, our dear brother, is because he has that attitude. He knows that his greatest needs are all met wonderfully in Jesus Christ. And it only remains for him, today might be the day, to take his last breath and wake up in glory with Jesus. Now, beloved, there are many ways that you and I can be conformed to this world, to be forced into its mold. And that happens first in our minds. Paul said, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." It's not first and foremost the kind of clothes we wear, the places we go, the activities we do. That may be part of it, but it's rooted in the way we think. And this is one of the places where we can be conformed to the world and where we need to be transformed. The nature of true blessedness and true wretchedness is very different from the way most people think about it. If you're blessed, you're healthy. You're successful. You're rich, or at least financially secure. You're handsome or beautiful. You're popular. No. You can have all these things and be an utter and a complete failure if you don't know Jesus Christ. And if you do, without any of those things, you are a real success. Make no mistake, beloved. Sin and death, judgment and hell and heaven are real. And God's joining together at the very beginning. God joined sin and sorrow together. In the day that you eat of this tree, you disobey me, you'll die. It was the devil's lie. You won't die. Sin and sorrow, death and judgment go together. And we live in a society that often doesn't even believe in sin, or if it does, scoffs and makes light of it, think, pfft. It's not true, beloved. True blessedness is knowing God through Jesus Christ. And just think, and again, I think this is all underneath what these words that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, just think how gloriously apt and sufficient Jesus and his gospel are. What a wonderful person. Paul said earlier back in chapter 4, when we look at Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God, the Creator, in the face of Jesus Christ. How could that be? Because he is the Creator in a human body. It's a mystery. God in the flesh. the perfect mediator, the perfect go-between man and God, because he's both at one time. And sympathizes with us in all that we go through, including physical pain and weakness and suffering. Consider his wonderful work, a sinless life. And not a life lived in ease and comfort, not a wealthy man with servants and all of that. No, a poor man. Hard worker with his hands. I doubt that Jesus rode anywhere until they put him on that donkey and he rode down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. He walked everywhere he went. And Israel's a hilly country and dusty. And yet he never sinned. He always loved God with his whole heart and soul, strength and mind, and loved his neighbor perfectly. And so he was a lamb without blemish who could offer himself once for all as a perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why we don't use real blood. We just use a symbol. The blood's been shed once for all. All of my sins, your sins, the whole church's sins fully wiped away. And then death couldn't hold him. The chains of death and hell could not hold him. It was impossible, Peter says, for him not to rise again. And that's just for starters. It's wonderful starters, but think of what he's doing now. I read just this morning, Exodus 28, about the ephod and the shoulder pieces that God said, here's what you should make for Aaron the high priest to wear on his shoulders and on his breast, the names of all the children, the tribes of Israel, so that he bears the tribes of Israel on his heart when he goes in before God and on his shoulders. Jesus already bore us on his shoulders when he carried the cross, and he wears us on his heart before the throne of God in heaven right now, interceding, praying, ruling over all things. And he's not done yet. When he comes again, he's going to make all things new, and we'll enjoy the fullness of all that he's purchased for us in a new heavens and a new earth. Think of what he does in us by his Spirit. New hearts, hearts of stone changed into hearts of flesh, throbbing and beating with spiritual life. Deaf ears able to hear God's voice. Blind eyes, able to see spiritual things that we couldn't see, not because they didn't exist, but because we were blind. But now, through the Spirit, we can see. Enabling us to repent and believe. To turn away from sin and to turn to God and to Jesus Christ. Making us more and more like Jesus from the inside out. The fruit of the Spirit. What fitting subjects for praise. You know, praise is just to celebrate the excellence of something. When we praise God, we celebrate his excellence, his person, his works. Thanksgiving is a part of praise, but thanksgiving has a personal dimension. It's not just the excellence of something, but it's the excellence of something from which we have benefited. How much reason do we have to praise and thank him? For supernatural joy in the Lord. Now, there are lots of reasons for Howard Griffith not to rejoice. I'm not sure how much pain Howard is in. He certainly has gone through quite a bit of physical pain and discomfort. But he's got 5 children. I'm not sure how many grandchildren. I know he's got a number of grandchildren. He's not going to see the children who have not yet married Mary, if that's the Lord's will. He's not going to see those grandchildren grow up. They're probably grandchildren he'll never meet, at least not till heaven. He's leaving behind his dear wife, Jackie, and a ministry that he loved and was very fruitful in. Our dear brother Sterling got to go to Howard's house for one class with him. They thought he was going to be able to teach 6 classes at home in a reduced way. He's only been able to do 1, and now he won't teach any more. And yet, Howard Griffith has joy, abounding joy in the Lord. What a wonderful basis for a peace that passes understanding. It's supernatural. It doesn't make sense to people who don't really understand these things. And what glorious good news, beloved, for every sinner that you and I ever meet. You're never going to meet a person who's not a sinner till you get to heaven and meet Jesus, who was never a sinner, and others who now are beyond that. As long as we're down here, everybody we meet is a sinner like us, and we've got glorious good news for every one of them. Rich, poor, black, white, old, young. And so as Paul concludes his letter, his final challenge to the Corinthians focuses upon that which he believed to be of utmost importance, our greatest need, a Savior, and where that need is met in Jesus Christ. But that's not Paul's only assumption. And that brings us to our second point here. Professing Jesus Christ is not the same thing as possessing Jesus Christ. Now, these Corinthians had obviously made a public profession of faith. They were members of the church. He's writing to them in that context. They had in some way or another said, yes, I believe in Jesus. And yet, Paul allows the possibility that they may not actually possess him in a saving way. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith or you're true believers. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, indeed, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Now, as we'll see, Paul is hopeful that they're not going to fail, but he allows it's possible. And in allowing that, Paul is just reflecting the teaching of the rest of the Bible. In Mark 7, Jesus quoted Isaiah 29, about the people of his own day. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tares. Until he comes back to separate them infallibly, they're going to grow up together. John 8:31, Jesus said to those who believed in him, these were those who professed to believe in him, were following him, if you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples. In Matthew 7, the last chapter, almost the end of the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus himself allowed again and again that it's possible to be convinced and not converted, to be a professor and not a possessor. I mean, think of Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. Peter preached the gospel in Samaria, and he'd been a big noise. He was a magician, and at some point he heard the gospel, or it was Philip, I'm sorry, not Peter. Philip had gone down and preached the gospel there, and Simon had made a profession of faith and been baptized. And when the church sent Peter and John and some others down to check out what was going on, and they hadn't yet received the Spirit in a visible way, they laid hands on him. They did. They spoke in tongues. There was a visible evidence they'd received the Spirit. Simon says, give me this power so I can do it. I'll pay you for it. That's where we get our word simony, which means to purchase an office of some kind. And Peter says, in effect, you and your money go to hell. You are not in a godly place. Demas was one of Paul's ministry team, his missionary team. We read of him in four letters, along with Mark and Luke and others, Timothy. And then 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, he says, Demas, having loved this present world, has left me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas, apparently, when the chips were down, proved not to be the real thing. The supreme evidence of that is Judas the apostle. And, beloved, these things are very mysterious. When Jesus at the Last Supper said, one of you is going to betray me, the apostles didn't all look at Judas and say, well, we all know. They said, Lord, is it me? Apparently, outwardly, Judas had done everything they'd done, worked miracles and everything, and yet proved to be false. And beloved, This ought to be a sobering reality to us. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1 to be diligent, and that language is quoted from in the confession, be diligent to make our calling election sure. Now, we need to be wise and careful. We can fall into one of two ditches. Some of us, by nature, are not given to much introspection. We really don't, we're not in touch with our feelings and our thoughts and so on, just a personality focused on outward doing things, not so much what's going on in here. And we all, the scripture says, every man's way is right in his own eyes. Jesus said we all have, can easily see the other speck where we miss our log. We all have a tendency to miss our own sin. So that's one danger, is that we don't do this as we should. But on the other hand, there are some who are naturally quite introspective, quite sensitive, prone perhaps to be melancholy, and can focus too much on their failures and sins. And we, even as Christians, continue to be sinners. And so we have to be careful. It takes wisdom to do this rightly, but we are to do it. That's what he's saying here. So a second important assumption in Paul's words is the reality, the danger, potentially, fatally danger, that's possibly a professing Christian and not a possessing Christian. But even that doesn't exhaust Paul's assumptions. There's another one here. That's our third point. There are, or there should be, certain evidences of having Christ in us. He assumes that. Examine yourselves. There should be something to examine and see and find. You remember what Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. The assumption that there is a vital, living, organic relationship between Jesus the vine and every true branch. And that life that comes out of Jesus into the branches will show itself in fruit. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Thus you'll recognize them by their fruits. And so Paul, in this particular context, talks about Christ in you. In Colossians, he spoke of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And every true Christian has Christ living in him by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit produces fruit. Life produces fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Faith in Jesus Christ. A motivation to holiness and obedience, not in order to be saved, not to earn God's love, but because it's been freely lavished upon us as a response of gratitude and the result of a new heart that really sees sin the way it is, as a horrible thing, an offense against God and destructive to us and other people, and turns from it. And sees that God's way is always the wisest and the best, frequently not the easiest, but seeks to walk in that way to please God. Love for others, a willingness to serve and deny ourselves to help others. Good works, again, not to earn our salvation, but as a fruit and evidence, a response to it. This Christmas, we bought our first ever fake Christmas tree. I should have started, I have a confession to make, but you might be alarmed, and I didn't want to do that to you. In my family, Christmas and Christmas trees weren't all that big a deal, but in Bonnie's family, they were very big indeed. And we've always had a live tree, even when it was expensive inconvenient to do, but this year we bought a fake tree, and it's pretty convincing. If you look at it from a distance, you wouldn't know, but if you get up close and look closely, and if you feel it, you can tell it's not real. And there are other kinds of fake trees. But one way you can tell they're not real is there are never going to be any pine cones on that tree. A fake tree, no matter how, you might even spray it with some scent so that it smells like a pine or whatever kind of plant it is, but it cannot, it will not bear fruit because there's no life. And that's the point. When we come to Jesus Christ, we're born again, we're resurrected, there's life, spiritual life, and it inevitably produces fruit. Now, Christ does not move at the same pace with every one of his people, but he always moves in them and he always moves in the same direction. Some go faster and farther than others, but it's always in the same direction. It's away from our idols toward the true and living God. Knowing, loving, serving, pleasing him. It's away from sin toward holiness. It's away from lies toward the truth, especially the truth as it's in Jesus Christ and in this book, the Word of God. It's away from unbelief and towards faith. It's away from loving and serving ourselves to loving and serving others, especially other believers. Now, we're told we're to love all men, but there's a special family relationship, a family feeling for other believers. Now, in some cases, it's just a matter of gifts. Jesus said that there are some who only produce 30-fold and some 60-fold, some 100-fold. So there's different gifts. And some are not as diligent in using the means that help us to produce fruit. Prayer, the Word. But the other reason that some people who profess produce no fruit is that they are only professors. There's no real life in them. Is there fruit in you this morning that indicates that Jesus Christ is in you? And along with that third assumption, there's one more here. And that's our last point. There is a valid and important place for us to examine ourselves to ensure that we pass the test with respect to these evidences that we've talked about. That's Paul's point here. There should be evidence, and there's a place. Again, we have to be wise. We have to be balanced. Our gaze should be on Jesus Christ and our glance at ourselves, but we still need to glance at ourselves, and that's what he's saying to do here. And I mentioned earlier 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, that is Christ. By his doing, for this very reason, because he's been so gracious, we're to apply all diligence in adding to our faith knowledge, our knowledge, purity, our purity, self-control, our self-control, perseverance, our perseverance, godliness, Christian love. And then he says, be diligent to make your calling election sure. If you don't have these qualities, then it raises questions. And we should be diligent to grow in these areas. And he says, if you do that, in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And so these things don't earn us a place in heaven, but they assure us that that's where we're headed. A person who has been treated for cancer or some other disease would be foolish not periodically to get a checkup and see, what's going on? Am I still healthy? Do I have a problem? Is there evidence of good health? The numbers are right, or is it something that needs to be attended to? Now, beloved, there is in some ways a potentially dark side to this morning. What if you examine yourself and discover or conclude, or at least you wonder, I'm not sure I'm in the faith. I'm not sure that Jesus Christ is in me. Now that is not an easy place to be, but it can be a very healthy place. If it causes you, if you begin to have pains and other kinds of symptoms, the worst thing you can do is to ignore it and pretend that everything's fine. The best thing is to go to a doctor and get checked out, find out, is something going on? Hopefully no, but if so, the sooner you know, the better you can take care of it. And if you have questions along that line, I would suggest one of the best things you can do is to seek some spiritual counsel, a pastor, an elder. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. James 1:18, by His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23, you've been born again, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding Word of God. It's the Word of God is the seed that the Spirit typically uses to give us new life. Immerse yourself in God's Word. Come to hear it preached and taught. Read it, especially the Gospel of John. John says he wrote that Gospel specifically to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ so they might have eternal life. The Gospel of John has 21 chapters. You can read it a chapter a day in 3 weeks. Pray. Ask the Lord. Lord, you know my heart. You may have been brought up in the church, baptized as a baby, admitted to the Lord's table, but you're not sure that Christ is in you. You know my heart. Show me. If I'm not really a true believer, would you make me one? And if I am, give me that assurance. Pray. Ask for that. But what if you go through this exercise and you conclude, yeah, praise God. I see evidence. I'm far from perfect. I'm still a sinner, but I see evidence that Jesus Christ is in me. He has changed me. He is changing me. Hallelujah. Rejoice. Thank Him constantly. And determine not to coast. Don't be satisfied with good enough. I'm in 30% fruit bearing, maybe 15, as long as I'm in. Let me encourage you, beloved. See this as something I think Paul wanted to be, a challenge, but also a comfort and encouragement to go on and keep growing. Seek to excel still more. And again, that's why I use this confession of faith in chapter 18 of the confession. It is possible, John says, 1 John 5:13, I've written this letter to you that you might know that you have, to those who believe in Jesus Christ, that they might know they have eternal life. This was written to believers. The gospel was written to people who weren't believers to bring them to faith. 1 John was written to those who were believers or professed faith to bring them to assurance. So it's possible, John thought it was possible and desirable for believers to know their sins are forgiven. They're on the way to heaven. So continue to grow in that. And in fact, again, I didn't dwell on this, but our confession of faith says, it is therefore the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. Why? That thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. So if it has the effect of saying, I'm sure I'm saved, and that means I can do whatever I want to do, you're drawing the wrong conclusion. That's not the effect it should have, but rather this other, more positive one. So are you being diligent this morning, beloved, to make your calling and election sure? So to review, Christ is our greatest need and our greatest blessing. Professing Him is not the same thing as possessing Him. There are or should be evidences of having Christ in us, and there's a valid and important place for us to examine ourselves and be sure we pass the test with respect to that. Well, some exams are minor, some are profoundly important, and it's very important to keep them in proper perspective. We know a tragic story of a young man who had always wanted to be a Navy SEAL. And he was an outstanding young man in many ways, went to SEAL school and had done very well, and then toward the end washed out and was so depressed that he killed himself. And he lost his perspective. He didn't pass that particular test, and he thought, you know, life is over. It's not worth living. No, it's a tragic mistake. There's only one test that ultimately matters and excels any other test you're going to take in importance. To fail that exam is to be a failure in the ultimate sense, and to pass it is to be a true success. Now, we could label it in many different ways. As I close, I want to call it not just the final exam, but let's call it the pearl of great price test. Jesus, in Matthew 13:45, said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it." The point is this: if you obtain that pearl, you're wise and successful, even if it costs you everything. He sold all he had to get that pearl. Or to put it another way, that pearl is more valuable than anything and everything else. To possess it is to be truly rich, and not to is to be poor, even if you manage to hold on to everything else, which you can't do anyway. What is that pearl of great price? It's Jesus Christ. Is he yours this morning? If not, he can be right here, right now. The gospel offers him to you freely. All you have to do is reach out with the hands of faith and, receiving Christ, receive all the other blessings of forgiveness and new life in him. And if you are in the faith, if you are in Christ, rejoice and praise God. No matter what it costs you to find him, no matter what it costs you to serve him, it'll be more than worth it. And never more. And on the day of that last and greatest exam, when you stand before the glorious throne of Jesus Christ, with the assemble, all the people who've ever lived assemble around him, and all the angels, the holy angels with him, and you hear him say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then he turns to you, and you see his majestic face and hear his majestic voice: "Come, blessed of my Father, enter into the joy of your Master. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." May that be what everyone here hears on that great day. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Again, our gracious Father, we acknowledge that our sin is so great that if it depended upon us, none of us would ever pass that great exam, final exam. And yet we see in your word that there will be a great multitude that cannot be numbered from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, because it doesn't depend upon us, but upon your grace, and particularly the Lamb in whose blood they have all been washed. And we bless you and praise you for that, and pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to be willing to examine ourselves. Help us to do it accurately, and where there's any question or problem, may it be resolved, that we might all rejoice in the knowledge that we are in Christ and he is in us, and that that knowledge might be a source of blessing to us, joy, peace, love, obedience, a source of blessing to others, and especially a means of glory to you. And all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.